are looking at the book of Revelation. And we had read to us tonight about two churches, and we looked at one of them last week, but I wanted them read together because there are so few verses on the second one, really. But nevertheless, it's good to be reminded of Ephesus as well. And I don't know if you noticed something rather beautiful in the reading, but it referred to, in verse 7, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life." It amazes me how Scripture weaves in ways like that. If you remember the message last night, we talked about the tree of life being barred from Adam and Eve and from mankind, and the angel with the flaming sword. And then in that text of the last chapter, verse 14, wasn't it, that said that those who are the blessed will have a right to go to the tree of life and to enter through the gates of the city of God. So the beginning and the end are linked so wonderfully in that way. And here in Ephesus, we could have emphasized it last week for that matter, they will have a right to the tree of life, they who overcome. Now, we looked at Ephesus, and although it was a very wonderful church, it had lost its first love. And for all its knowledge, it was nothing. And whatever it said or did was of no avail if it had lost its first love. And that's a very frightening thing, because that could happen really to any one of us individually. We've become very knowledgeable. We could know our scriptures. We could know our doctrines. We could be very faithful in church. We could give to all the good collections. We could be all that and yet not have the love of God in our hearts. We might know the way of salvation and be able to say that we feel we had an experience. But all of it really is null and void if we haven't known the love of God. And the secret of it all is love. Because it is an act of great love, the gospel itself. And he says they had lost their first love. And that I think we finished with that beautiful verse of a hymn. "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord?" The soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word. But to him that overcometh, even though even the church should fail, and her candlestick or lampstand should be taken from the presence of the Lord, that is that which symbolizes a church in the presence of God, if she didn't repent, she would be a non-church. She could go on preaching, go on meeting, go on talking, go on with all sorts of projects, but she is a non-church because her candlestick is not in the presence of God. Not a church at all. She is a nothing. That as a church, that's a frightening thing, isn't it? It shows you how we must guard the doctrines, but we must also guard our hearts of love. That is balanced there as well. Now, a church may not return to God, and many churches haven't, and they have not only been erased from the memory, as it were, the presence of heaven, but they have been erased from the surface of the earth as well. Or just go on like dead stars without any brightness. They're just there and there's nothing. Now then, to those who are in that kind of church, individually they might overcome. And if they individually overcome, they will partake of the tree of life. And that's a very comforting thing. Now we come now to another church. And remember that these letters are dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is very important for us to remember and to know. A letter written to the church of Smyrna. It was most interesting this morning as I was preparing. I don't know how many verses are there. Just about three, is it? Just three verses. And I read them and I thought, well, there's not a lot there. And I had a little think about them and then did something else. And then I thought, why wasn't there a lot? And then I read it again. And I realized what a wonderful church the Church of Smyrna was. And no wonder she was given by God the crown. Now then, let's study what we can learn. And remember, these letters are by Jesus Christ. So they have a particular style. He goes directly to the heart of the trouble. He'll praise where praise is due. He will condemn where condemnation is deserved, because he can do so with clear infallibility, and says what the judgment or the reward will be. The particular style, it's a lucid and a clear one, and it's the Lord himself. Now, seven churches here, they are actual churches, and also they represent something, are the churches of all the ages as well. And here we are in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna, the town, the city, was on an arm of the Aegean Sea, just on the coast there, and was a challenge or a rival to the city or the port of Ephesus that we were talking about last week. Now then, Smyrna claimed to be the fairest and the most beautiful city in Asia. And she had a lot going for her, in the sense of natural beauty. It was a very big city, very beautiful city, and very wonderful buildings there. But as you looked at the shore, it sloped up onto a hill, and then the hill was beautifully shaped, almost perfect, a perfect kind of hill. Hills normally are jagged and so on, but this one was almost like a sugarloaf mountain kind of a hill. And there in terraces and streets were these lovely, beautiful buildings of that particular age. And there, what they called on the top, space there, the Crown of Smyrna, overlooking the city and also the sea, the Aegean Sea. It was a very beautiful sight to see and very beautiful to stand there and look at the view as well. As well as that, in the very hot season, there was a breeze called a zephyr, a gentle breeze. And it used to come in a very refreshing way on a hot day, however hot the summer's day might be, there would always be this gentle breeze. So it's very pleasant. And the people of Smyrna were very proud and very happy regarding this lovely breeze that came through their streets and their squares during the hot summer. Smyrna, as a city, was an ally of Rome's. That is, there was no question where she stood. Her loyalty to Rome would be without any question. So if anybody was thinking of setting up any kind of government that was contrary to Rome, he hadn't got any chance whatsoever because of the loyalty. Indeed, they say about the loyalty of Smyrna that it was proverbial, as loyal as a Smyrnan, that it was a proverbial loyalty. It was so known. Now, that's the kind of city. Now, the work of Christianity started there in the year AD 53 to 56. Now, the only way we can gather that date for the beginning of the church is to look at Acts 19 and verse 10. And this continued. It's preaching the gospel, I take it. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Smyrna being one, if not the biggest city there, would certainly, in that period, and that period in the book of Acts is the year 53 to 56, in that period they would have heard the preaching of the gospel. And so we find that there is a church there. Now, the minister, or they call them then the bishop. Now, don't get anxious about these words. See, there's a confusion of words just because of confusion of languages, really. The word bishop and elder are interchangeable. It's the overseer here, the bishop, the one who's in care. But he would be, I suppose, more like a pastor. There'd be one person here. And he had been a pupil of John in Ephesus. And his name was Polycarp. Now, you've all heard of Polycarp. Now then, I've read before, I think, the account of Polycarp, but I've just got a brief version of it in this particular book. I read you the full version last time from the little book of documents that I have at home. He was a very faithful bishop, and he was faithful right to the very end. And if I read the accounts now of his death, now he died in the year AD 155. 155. He was an old man when he was martyred, and it'll give you the kind of danger and tension that was about the place if you were a Christian in those days. You learn a great deal from Smyrna. I've been greatly moved by the history of this church. But I'll just tell you about what we know about Polycarp, apart from just the verses. It is possible that Polycarp was bishop of the church at Smyrna at this time. We know he was the bishop of the church, but at this time. He was a pupil of John. Faithful to death, this venerable leader was burned at the stake in the year AD 155. He had been asked to say, "Caesar is Lord," but refused. Brought to the stadium, the proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ." And Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my king and my saviour?" When the proconsul again pressed him, the old man answered, "Since thou art vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian." Just remember, these are the actual words, you see. "Hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian." A little later, the proconsul answered, I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast thee, except thou repent. I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beast, if thou wilt not repent." But Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest me with fire, which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment, and of eternal punishment, reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt." Soon afterwards, the people began to gather wood and faggots, and the Jews especially, according to custom, eagerly assisting them. Thus Polycarp was burned at the stake. Now then, I just read you that account, which I know that you've heard before, but it is a reminder. You see, we could just look at Smyrna and think, a nice little city, a beautiful city, and the old man Polycarp, a bishop there. But you think now that they could take an old man like this and take him to the arena and taunt him and jibe him. And this old man at last says, "I am a Christian." And then they burn him. That is a kind of time that these people were Christians when this letter is written to them. Now, these are the conditions. Now, the designation of Christ is very lovely here. In verse, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna." Angel is a pastor. That's right. "And unto the angel," or a star, "and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Notice he takes the same title. That is great, is full authority. Who is speaking then? The first and the last, who was dead and is alive. That is, the eternal, the beginning and the end, and greater than it, by implication there, and the resurrected Christ. That's what he's saying. Not just a pathetic Jesus, but a risen Christ is also speaking to the church at Smyrna. And then begins to address her. "I know thy works and tribulations and poverty." Now, I'll stay there. "I know thy works." Like he said to Ephesus, "I know thy works." Now, let's see. What would her works be? Her works would be her faithfulness to the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the care of the poor, the care of the widow and the fatherless. All this would be the work of the church, and she would be doing all those things that were ordered by Scripture. All these she was doing. "I know thy works." And he also adds a strange little thing here. He said, "But I also know of thy poverty." Now, why say that? Because she was a thriving city, and a very wealthy city. So why was this church a poor church? Now you would expect, wouldn't you, that if you hear of churches, normally today, churches in large cities, you expect them to be better off, in a sense, although it is a great declension today. Well, let's take, say, 50 or 60 years ago, and city churches would be very wealthy churches, wouldn't they, in that day. Not today so much, but in that day there would be very wealthy churches. And the smaller country churches wouldn't be so wealthy. And you'd expect in a place like Smyrna to have a church that was very wealthy. But there he says, I know thy works, and also I know this about thee. I know thy poverty, that they are very, very poor. Why? Well, apparently, according to the records of this church, or the accounts of this city, that immediately you became a Christian in Smyrna, you were thrown out of employment. There was no argument. There was no discussion. There was no guild or trade union today, they call guilds then. There was no guild that would take up your case. There was no one to stand up for you. You would be deprived of your job. And that was that. So that if you then were a wealthy merchant and went to listen to the gospel or watch the lives of the Christians, and in the circumstances of life, God touching you and drawing you nearer to things, then you find yourself coming to a place where we often say the area or the arena of grace, where God is approaching us and he believes or she believes, he would know full well one thing: I will lose my position. Now that's hard, isn't it? Now that's very hard. To a certain degree, that happens in the USSR, but not to the full degree. It happens in the sense where they are not allowed to be heads of departments, such as professors and so on, or to go for any profession, but a Christian may work, but only do the menial tasks like brushing, sweeping, washing and so on, various things. Any menial task is the task of a Christian. But here, there would be no occupation at all. So they were not just poor, they were poverty-stricken when they became Christian. That's an important thing to remember. So any collection that was made in Smyrna was a costly collection. That's right, isn't it? A very costly collection. Now, let's look at them a little more. They were then usually poor in earthly goods, and that becoming a Christian meant a great sacrifice. And I am sure, you know, that there were many people who perhaps may have believed in their hearts and never came out. Who is to say? Who is to say that they were not Christians, that they didn't pay the price or face the cost? I wouldn't be so uncharitable as to say that those who were hidden or silent Christians were not true. It has something lacking, that's true, but it would be hard. It would be hard. There were many in the time of the martyrdom. Not all, you see, were brave. Not all. There were some that were afraid of martyrdom. We cannot say that because they were afraid of these things that they were not Christian. Often it was true they were not, but you couldn't say they were not. Just remember, there were perilous days, and you didn't know when a little family would be torn apart and separated and never to see each other again, and then you'd hear of some dreadful torment they'd gone through. So they knew of poverty and of hunger and of imprisonment and of death. Polycarp as an example. It wasn't just Polycarp. In fact, you see, Caesar did not want Polycarp to die. You can tell by that conversation there. He's almost persuading him to say, now look, Polycarp, all you've got to do is say, Caesar is Lord. Poor Consolada saying to him, all you've got to do is Caesar is Lord. He's trying to persuade the old man, look, you can have your Christian faith, so long as you just say that. It's all you've got to do. We won't think any the worse of you. You know, he wasn't eager for this old man's death. But they would be eager for young people's and middle-aged. They would be then without mercy regarding them. So you can imagine, if in your own family, that you're a Christian and your son and daughter come to the Lord, that you would be absolutely delighted And at the same moment that delight fills your heart, fear strikes your heart at the same time. Because you know that they will lose their occupation, their job. You know that they'll be in danger of imprisonment. You know that they will be possibly taken by soldiers at any moment to be killed. All these things. So it was a terrifying thing to become a Christian. Really, when you think of it, it makes you wonder how the Christian church ever survived. And yet she did, you see. With heresies, she's been torn asunder. With punishments and with persecution, she's been battered until she's been bleeding on the floor. All that. And yet the Christian church has survived through all this. But he says something very lovely to her. I know thy works and tribulations and poverty, but thou art rich. What do you mean? But thou art rich. Now, is he saying, I was only pretending? There in the treasury department of the church, you stacked up your money. But thou art rich. No, she had no money there. No money there. She was poor. Church was poor. The individuals were poor. But they were rich in something else. Something that we can forget. I had a lovely conversation with somebody today. And we were talking about what are things going to be like, you know, and comparing the depression of the 1930s with the present depression. And I suppose those of us who remember the 1930s will say that, you know, hitherto the poverty and the hardship of the 1930s was much, much harder than anything we know as yet in this particular depression. I mean, it was a terrible time. But the one thing that's worse in this depression is there seems to be no light ahead. That's the difference. With the one in the 1930s, there was no talk of not coming out of it. And countries did come out of the recession. They did come out of it. But with the one we're in now, the countries and the nations are trembling. Will we? And if we will, how will we be able to? And how long will it be? So there is a difference. And out of that kind of talk, be the comments right or wrong, it doesn't matter now, said this, and I felt very blessed by the person saying this. The problem is that people relate living to material benefits. You think of that now. Now, living shouldn't be related to our material benefits. People say, well, what are we going to do? Is it going to be like this? Or is it going to get worse? And some will say, we're not Christian, life won't be worth living, they'll be saying. And those kind of comments. Because they relate material benefits to living. And it's a mistake. There's more to living than material benefits. And the church of Smyrna will be able to tell you that. Yes, we are poor. It is true we have no material wealth. It is true we haven't got many, many things that would be desirable. But we do not regard this as any kind of a loss. We are rich. What were they rich in? I would say they were rich in many things. But primarily, I would say they were rich in love. And love goes a long way. That is true, isn't it? Love goes a long way. An understanding heart, a kind word, and all that's an offshoot of love goes a very, very long way. And you imagine now, if somebody in Smyrna should say, what kind of a church is it? Is it as fine as a temple of that deity, that deity? It's not that little place. Yes, it is. Have you got fine people with lovely robes and fine garments? Well, no, we haven't. But come to one of our meetings, and then you don't notice the garments and their robes, and you don't notice the building and the shoddy nature of the building. You don't notice that. You just remember one thing. What a lovely people. What a lovely people. For they were rich. They were rich in Christ and rich in God and rich in the mercy of God, rich in forgiveness, rich in understanding, rich in all these things. So whoever came to them was benefited after they had been. Isn't it true, you know, that sometimes we are helped by a monetary gift by people? That is true. I am not denying that. And these things can be very important sometimes. I'm not saying that. But you know, looking at life, the greatest helps have been when somebody has come, and somebody has come and given a word of love and understanding that has been the right word at the right time. And that has been true riches. That has been true riches. And I can think in my life, and sure you can think in your life, of many occasions that you remember that visit. Somebody would ask you, what were they wearing? You don't remember. How old were they? Not very sure. Middle somewhere, not sure. But you remember what they said that helped you. And they learnt it in experience. And what kind of experience? The experience that people have in poverty and in hardship and in bearing one another's burdens. There is a kind of oneness amongst those people that gives that fellow feeling. That is there. And it was in Smyrna. And so she was rich. Rich in the gospel and rich in God. But she is warned of something that's going to happen. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, in Ephesus, remember, he was pleased that they stood against the Nicolaitans, the worldly ones, those who believed and compromised with the world at the same time. Now, here in Smyrna, they had a different kind of opposition. I think I would be more afraid, personally, of the Nicolaitan one, where you have people who want to be the Lord and they want to be in with the world as well. It's very, very difficult because they lower the standards in all sorts of ways in the church. But this was hard. Nearby there was a synagogue. And there would be a synagogue in every big city. The dispersed Jews, they were everywhere. He said, in this verse, Jesus Christ is saying, they say they are Jews, but they're not Jews. They may be Jews as far as their blood is concerned, but they're not worthy of the name Jew, let alone talk of Christian now. They're not worthy of the name Jew. These Jews can only think of one thing, and that is their venom and their hatred against the Christians. And it was so here. You'll find in the book of Acts that the Jews eagerly persecuted the Christians with the Gentiles. The first to take up a stone, as it were. The first to cause trouble. Because they felt that the Christians were a very real threat to them. I know thy works, and tribulation, poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. But don't be afraid. Fear not. Fear none of these things. Now, fear none of these things. Fear not the accusations of the Jews. This is the kind of thing that would happen, you see. The Jews are so angry against the Christians that a Christian would be walking down the street and making his way home. And then a Jew would recognize that Christian and see a soldier and say, "Hey, soldier, that one's a Christian there. He's a danger to Caesar and to Rome. Do your duty." And they would call the attention of the officials to the Christians. That is a terrible thing, you see. And that is a terrifying thing. If you went out on the street, the hatred was so very, very deep. Fear none of these things. Fear none this kind of Jew. Fear none of them. Fear none of these things like poverty and hunger and punishment and death. Fear none of them. Don't single out one of them and don't be afraid of any one of them. Fear not. This is what he tells his lovely church. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Which thou shalt suffer, look, they're not going to be let off. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that he may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now then, what the Lord is saying here, there's going to be in Smyrna a severe but a short period of persecution. It's going to be a very hard and a severe one, but it will be short. So do not be afraid. And the devil himself will see and come with all his venom and use these who are opposed to the Christian faith, the Gentiles and the Jews. They will come and they'll do and say all these things against you, and so that you'll suffer. But you see there, because Jesus Christ is saying this, not only in this period of affliction is the devil there, but God uses the affliction for his own purposes. That's why it's there. He said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Well, I'm allowing it. Seems strange, doesn't it? I'm allowing you to go through a time like this. You might say, well, haven't they suffered enough? Haven't they been poor enough? Haven't they gone through enough? Yes, you might say, humanly speaking. The Lord says, no, I love them and I will allow this rebuke. So he allows Satan to go so far, only so far. It'll be a short period. And God says that he will be in it to try them, to prove them, to test them. You had times like that in your life. I'm thinking of one little occasion. Sometimes you ask yourself, am I a believer? Do you ask yourself that question sometimes? There are times, aren't there? You disappoint yourself, you let the Lord down, and you say, am I a believer? And then something happens, and you find that you respond in such a way that you know without doubt that you are a believer. Whatever it may be, it could be a bereavement, it could be suffering for his name's sake, but without doubt, you know that you are a Christian. And so these here would be proved and tested and tried until he would see the reflection of his face in the loveliness of the church in Smyrna. Now then, for all that, what would she have? Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. That's how far. And you might say, well, I don't mind a short tribulation so long as I survive it. Be thou faithful unto death. You have to be willing to go all the way. All the way. Now then, this is asking a great deal. And then he says, but look what I give you. Look at the city of Smyrna. Beautiful city. Look at its lovely buildings. They are nothing compared to heaven. Look at the citadels. Look at these finery. Look at it all. It's nothing compared to the beauty of heaven. And see there the crown of Smyrna. It's nothing like unto the crown that God will give. Not to Smyrna, but to the church in Smyrna. Now notice, he has no complaint against her. Isn't that wonderful? He has no complaint against her. All the others, but I have one thing against thee, but thou hast, there is no complaint. And he says, thou shalt have the crown of life. Now, as we finish, what do we learn from that? Well, I've got three words here. I'm not going to stay long on them. And the first one is commitment. Now, to be a committed Christian, we used to use that phrase years ago, and I think it's gone out of fashion. But perhaps it'll come back, and perhaps you can help me to bring it back in our chapel anyway. You'd ask a person a question like this. Are you a fully committed Christian? And you know what that meant? It meant that you believed with your whole heart in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It meant that you had not put your heart on worldly things. It meant that you had separated yourself from those things that would entice you from going on with the Lord. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, and for you now it is Christ and Christ alone. Fully committed. Fully committed. Now to that person, you can ask them anything. You know that's true. I know it's true as a minister. To a committed person, if I need to ask them something, I know I can ask them anything. And I know if it is within their realms of possibility, they will do it. Because they are fully committed to Christ. Let me give you the opposite. What I used to call the Reformed no. When you'd go around, you know, and people who knew their doctrines very, very well, that seemed to be my circle of friends anyway, and I'd say, will you come along to the hospital, when I was in college, my friend is away for the week, and I used to go around the men's ward, the old people's ward, and I used to go around the men's one night and the women's on another night. There's just two of us that did it, and we did it all the time we were there. And it was a very enriching experience. Lovely. And when my friend was away, I'd go around one or two and say, will you come with me to Christians now? And they'd say, this is the answer that I invariably would get. Oh, yes, certainly. But look, see if you can find somebody else. Now, listen, I promise you now, if you can't find anyone else, you can depend on me. And they'll be sure that you won't see them for smoke. You know? Not in sight. Not in sight. Ask somebody else, but if you fail, you know, I'm here. I'm here. They're there at the moment they're speaking, that's true. But then they're gone. I used to call it the Reformed no. Or the Reformed yes, whichever it is. And it was difficult. But you know, there were some people, you could ask them anything, and they would do it. Now, that is the stuff that Christians are made of. Is it really now? There are things we can't do. I don't mean ask unreasonable things. But you know that you can go and ask them. Committed. Now, in Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews. Am I thinking of the wrong verse now? Oh, yes, running the race. Am I right? Therefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, to be committed, there is a cost. Now, Jesus Christ said, didn't he, that if anybody must follow him, that they must count the cost. And there is a cost. That's right. There is a cost. There is a material cost. Our homes are open. There is a financial cost. Our money is at the Lord's disposal. Surely it is. Our time we will willingly give him, and our strength we will spend in his service. So it is a costly business in a way to become a Christian. And people are afraid, you know, they say, well, I don't want to become a member, because they say that if you can become a member of your church, they tell me that you have to give £100 a week or £100 a month. And I say, no, you haven't got to give anything. You have to give everything. And I frightened the life out of them. Well, it's the best way, isn't it? And the cost, it means also laying aside things and willing to give things. Laying aside some things and willing to give things for God. Now, it may mean sometimes that you have to lay aside things that in and of themselves are quite harmless. But if you become a committed Christian, you have to put these things aside. And that is that. I had a lot of interest. All spectrum, cultural, political, the lot. And I can honestly say, I laid them all aside. All aside. You might be shocked that I say cultural. Yes, I say cultural, because I love art. I tell you why I don't do it now. I try every now and again, but I find that I can't control it. It controls me. So I can't. You know, I can't. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying that in any way. But can you see the problem? It can be a good thing in and of itself. I very often hear people say they're taking up golf. And when I hear that word, I almost say goodbye to them. Because I find it's another thing that consumes. I'm naming a few things. They're harmless things I'm naming. They're harmless things. But they're things that nibble at the Lord's day. And they nibble at time that we should give to the Lord. I'm not saying the ones I mentioned are wicked and wrong. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is, there is a cost. If you are going to be regular in things, I am sure you know, in the Christian evangelical churches of Wales and England, that there are thousands of members that don't know the day that their prayer meeting is on. Alright? They don't even know the day. Perhaps if they tried hard, some of them would remember the day. What happened? Other things, you see, other things have come in and have pushed out. Well then, there is a cost, and a cost that is willing even unto death. Now, by saying that, I don't want to say don't have any interest. I don't want you to feel like drawing, stop painting and so on. What I mean is by going for these things in a big way, and especially if you were very interested in one particular thing, you'll find that it can take all your time. But rather, it is better to give your time to the things of God. Do we know our Bibles well enough? I think. No, we don't, do we? Do we pray enough? Do we help in the work of the church enough? Do we support in Christian things enough? Do we persuade others enough? Now, by the time you've gone through a short list like that, the virtue is no other time. You might say, well, there's no time for me to live. My dear friends, that is life. That is life. This is life abundantly. This is the full life. This is a life that breaks barriers of nationalities and languages and prejudices and all these things. This is the life that overcomes with an overcoming love, that you are able to love your enemy. That's an amazing thing, you know. To love your enemy, to do good to them that despitefully use you. Why? You are of a caliber of Christian that is committed and has counted the cost, and are fully committed to Christ, and promised here a crown. Rather nice, isn't it? Rather nice. We won't wear it for long, you know. I've got this idea that he'll give us a crown, and then we'll cast our crowns before his feet as we worship our God. Now, what am I talking about? The only thing that really matters. That's what I'm talking about. The only thing that really matters. Oh yes, we must be good workers and work well. Good fathers, good mothers, good children, and obedient. All these things that we must do and diligently. But through all that, primarily, we are Christian. Like Polycarp said, since you press me so hard, sir, so I do with boldness declare unto you, I am a Christian. If you'd asked him how much, even unto death. Faithful and faithful all the way. There are many people like that today. Let's be glad that there are. They're scattered all over the world. Many, many people. They're scattered all over the world. And God will bless them and use them. And let's hope again we will see a time of refreshing. It doesn't matter if we go into a time of recession. I'm awfully sorry if we do. And perhaps we get poorer and poorer and richer and richer. Strange, isn't it? Poorer and poorer and richer and richer. Who can tell? Who can tell? But may God bless us as a congregation and bless every faithful congregation as well, because we are his people. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we ask thy blessing upon us now, and pray, O Lord, that we may be a committed people. Forgive any foolish words said tonight, any wrong words, any wrong examples. But in the midst of it all, O Lord, bless the words that were acceptable in thy sight and to thy glory. And we pray, O Lord, that we may be given strength to go on and to follow thee. Grant this, O Heavenly Father. Bless the young people here tonight. Give them grace, O Lord, to be faithful. Bless the middle-aged and the older ones as well, that we all might be faithful, even unto death, and that we shall be afraid of none of these things. For thy name's sake, amen.